I'm here to introduce John Pless, a humble man who has much to be humble about. I would have carried his bibliography over, but I would have strained my back. He's a graduate of Texas Lutheran. He comes from North Carolina, comes from the old Tennessee Synod, and which the Henkels had much to do with. In fact, returns there regularly to vacation with his family in North Carolina. He's a graduate of Trinity Columbus, the old ALC school. He graduated and then took up an assistantship to the chaplain at Valpo. And it's there that he became a Nagelite, or maybe Nagel-lite. Then he came to Fort Wayne and did his colloquy in the early 80s, served ULC for 17 years, and I don't know if you know this, but some 20 young men came through ULC to the seminary as a result of John's tutelage, which is probably nearly a synodical record. He's the secretary for the International Laya Society, recently formed. He's got probably the most copious bibliography of virtually any faculty in the Synod. He's recently written Handling the Word of Truth, a book on law and gospel and applying law and gospel today. He is the co-editor, along with a certain synodical bureaucrat, of a volume expected sometime soon of the most significant essays of the last 50 years on women's ordination. I think he's against it. He has all the qualities of leadership except followers. Seriously, Avraham Kalav wrote that practical theology, or the discipline of theology, is a habitus practicus theosdotos. It's a practical geist. It's a practical disposition which is God-given. And John is simply, in my view, the finest of a fine cadre of pastoral theologians in the Missouri Synod. And what makes him such a fine pastoral theologian is that, first of all, he is indeed an eminent theologian, and a fine theologian at that. And I've come to deeply appreciate him as a friend, and also especially for his deep concern for the church's diaconic life and her works of mercy. John Pless.
I think that's the finest introduction that I've ever been given by a synodical bureaucrat. Maybe even one day I'll learn to be even more gracious to synodical bureaucrats. At any rate, thank you, Matt, for the introduction. The topic before us this morning, the gifts of the Spirit, spirituality or vocation. Not all too long ago, it was common that any theologian who would write on the Holy Spirit would begin with a lament, something to the effect that the Spirit had been shortchanged, or the Spirit had not been given his due, at least in Western theology. Then along came the charismatic movement, and in its wake, a whole host of theologies of the Spirit. Recent works such as those of Alistair Hedren, Michael Welker, and Veli Matti Kerdaren provide menus for the smorgasbord. Concurrent with renewed interest in the Spirit is a fascination with spirituality. The term itself covers a broad range of themes, both Christian and non-Christian, both religious and secular. Indeed, spirituality is in these days, and the forms that it takes are nigh unto countless, as a Google search will indicate. Spirituality comes in all flavors, with and without the Holy Spirit. The topic that Dr. Scare originally assigned for this paper, the Holy Spirit and His gifts, at first invited some reflection on the gifts of the Spirit, perhaps a look at contentious issues that remain from the shrinking charismatic movement. But now that Renewal in Missouri has given up the ghost and gone out of business, I'm not sure how relevant such an undertaking would be for attendance at this symposium. If speaking in tongues and healings are not in vogue, then what about those spiritual gifts inventories and assessment tools? Well, the ground has been, I think, sufficiently covered at past symposia by Robert Shibley and Norman Nagel. Their papers are available in Lutheran Quarterly and Concordia Journal. The Commission on Theology and Church Relations document on the topic is now a dozen years old. While such spiritual gifts inventories are still being used, I'm not sure that there is much more to be said on the subject. We are still left with the topic, the Holy Spirit and His gifts. I'm going to take some liberty with that topic, focusing on spirituality and probing the question whether the work and gifts of the Spirit have to do with spirituality or vocation. We first turn to spirituality. Now, that is a huge topic, so I'm going to limit myself to one particular manifestation of spirituality because it seems to encompass and embody a number of trends that Lutheran pastors might find challenging today, or conversely, might be tempted to embrace. This particular example of contemporary spirituality is the emergent church movement. The emergent church movement, or the emergent church conversation, as some of its advocates prefer to call it, is a loosely connected network of pastors, mission leaders, and theologians looking for a new way of defining Christian identity and mission in a postmodern setting. It is most often associated with Brian McLaren, pastor of the non-denominational church Cedar Ridge Community Church in the metropolitan Baltimore area. Although, as McLaren puts it, he slipped into the ministry through the back door, having no seminary education, he has become a prolific author and conference speaker. Among his many books and articles, A Generous Orthodoxy, Why I Am a Missional, Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal, Conservative, Mystical, Poetic, Biblical, Charismatic, Contemplative, Fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, Green, Incarnational, Depressed Yet Hopeful, Emergent Unfinished Christian. Almost sounds like my faculty colleagues here, a description. The whole faculty here at CTS was published by Zondervan in 2004 and has quickly become something of a defining text for the movement. I'm not going to repeat the whole title, by the way, when I refer to McLaren's book. We'll just talk about it as A Generous Orthodoxy. As the title of McLaren's book amply indicates, the movement is eclectic, but it is not rootless. McLaren, like many of the significant figures associated with the emergent church, grew up in a fundamentalistic church, the Plymouth Brethren, the Church of Garrison Keillor, by the way. His own pilgrimage included involvement with the Jesus people and a time in a charismatic Episcopal church and in various evangelical communions before becoming pastor of Cedar Ridge Community Church. In various ways, the emergent church movement may be seen as both a product of and a reaction against American evangelicalism. The term emergent was gleaned from forestry, where emergents refer to small saplings that spring up in the shadow of trees, and while at first these young plants appear to be insignificant, dwarfed in the shade of the older full-grown trees, they eventually thrive and take the place of the older trees as they die off. In the late 1990s, this term was taken by those associated with the Leadership Network's Young Leadership Group to identify a new approach to youth ministry and ultimately to the understanding of the church itself. In addition to McLaurin, Leonard Sweet has become a prominent voice in the movement, arguing that in contrast to both traditional evangelicals and seeker-sensitive evangelicals, ministry in the 21st century should be experiential, participatory, image-driven, and connected. Hence the acrostic EPIC. And that becomes kind of a signature mark for many of the emergent church congregations, EPIC congregations. Robert Weber sees the movement as younger evangelicals attempting to find a place in a changing world. Unlike the seeker-sensitive focus of the megachurches, the emergent movement is critical of programmatic approaches to evangelism with congregations housed in large facilities. Most emergent church gatherings take place in homes, coffee shops, or remodeled warehouses. One representative of the emergent church movement, Carl Raschke, argues that the church growth movement was yet another example of the church's captivity to modernism as it relied, as he puts it, on rational strategies of technocratic engineering. Eddie Gibbs and Ryan Bolger see the emergent church as a deconstructionist ecclesiology. They write, "Emerging churches utilize the kingdom as a tool to deconstruct all aspects of life, including virtually all church practices. They understand that the kingdom gives rise to the church, not the other way around. Forms and structures are variable in emerging churches, especially in comparison to new paradigm, purpose-driven, and seeker churches, which keep most of the traditional structures intact. These older movements maintain an emphasis on paid senior pastors, the Sunday service as what constitutes church, outreach that focuses on lapsed suburban professionals, and the ideal that when Christians come to church, this is understood primarily as coming to the church building. Utilizing the Kingdom of God paradigm as a tool of deconstruction, emerging churches dismantle many forms of church that viable at one time increasingly represent a bygone era." The testimonies of numerous writers in stories of emergence, moving from absolute to authentic, are stories of ministers or parachurch leaders who became disillusioned at the market-driven church growth movement, at hard-edged fundamentalism, but at the same time they were left cold by the sterility of mainline liberalism. Todd Hunter, formerly a national director for the Vineyard Churches, describes his own background. "I was raised in an ultra-liberal United Methodist church, converting into a fundamentalist light church, experiencing the full-blown, far-hose-blasting charismatic movement, sought to win others for Christ via crusades and the seeker movement, and drank deeply from the well of church growth theory." Spencer Burke spent 20 years on the staff of Mariners Church in Irvine, a church with over 10,000 in worship each weekend. complaining of what he calls spiritual McCarthyism, Burke rejected the rigidity of his fundamentalist past and resigned his position at Mariners to form an organization with a website called The Ooze in 1998 as a space for the nurture of postmodern disciples. He writes, "I've come to realize that my discontent was never with Mariners as a church, but contemporary Christianity as an institution." Jay Baker, son of the televangelist Jim Baker and his wife Tammy Faye, and Chuck Smith Jr., son of the well-known Southern California pastor of Calvary Chapel, both contribute chapters describing their frustration with evangelicalism and their embrace of what they see as an emerging form of Christianity that escapes the pitfalls of the past. While the leaders of the emergent church are critical of what they describe as the rationalism of modernity, they are certainly not anti-intellectual. The list of theologians most often cited by emergent church thinkers include Stanley Grentz, Miroslav Volf, Leslie Newbegin, Nancy Murphy, James McClendon, John Frank, Robert Weber, N.T. Wright, David Bosch, John Howard Yoder, Stanley Horvath, Hans Free, Clark Pinnock, and Walter Brueggemann. Scholars associated with Fuller Theological Seminary and a broad neo-evangelicalism, especially those who identify themselves as post-foundationalist, figure most prominently in shaping the theology of the movement. A common theme in the stories of emergence is the identification of old-line liberalism as well as fundamentalism, consumeristic evangelistic techniques, evidentialist apologetics, and absolutistic ethics as relics of modernity. Raschke rather optimistically asserts that to stand up to both liberalism and fundamentalism, we need merely to overcome modernism. McLaren anticipates critical readers who argue that his approach to Christianity is an evasive smokescreen for a denial of historic tenets of the biblical faith. He writes, "Speaking of smoke, this book suggests that relativists are right in their denunciation of absolutism. It also affirms that absolutists are right in their denunciation of relativism. And then it suggests that they are both wrong because the answer lies beyond both absolutism and relativism." Like his mentor, the recently deceased Baptist theologian Stanley Grentz, McLaren takes it as a given that postmodernism is now normative and that theology must adapt itself accordingly. Such an adaptation is what McLaren seeks to accomplish in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy. While the subtitle of his book is admittedly a mouthful, and a confusing mouthful at that, it does indicate how the author sees theology and church life configured in postmodernity. McLaren holds that such a reconfiguration of theology is necessary for the sake of Christian mission. Hence, the first term in his subtitle is missional. Critical of both the conservative preoccupation with Jesus as the personal savior and the liberal captivity of Christology to modernity, McLaren sees missional Christianity as both communal and cosmic. If evangelicals were too narrow in their focus on salvation as personal redemption and liberals too this worldly in their efforts to build a humane society, then emergent Christianity will endeavor to evangelize unbelievers into an authentic community that is historically rooted and relevant while transcending time and space. The cosmic nature of this community leaves open the question of who is in and who is out. The old debates between universalism and salvation through faith in Christ alone are rendered futile. Evangelical is the second descriptive word for McLaren. Hesitating to identify himself, as he puts it, as an evangelical of the big E type, for this would place him in league with the religious right and fundamentalism, McLaren nevertheless cherishes an evangelical, little e, identity that is characterized by a high respect for Scripture, an intimacy with God, and a passionate desire to share Christ with others. McLaren sees himself as post-Protestant. With this pair of words, he describes himself as one who is protesting or pro-testifying, to use his words, so that the Christian community might be restored to God's heart. McLaren inquires, what might such post-Protestant Christianity be like? People like you and me can, with God's help, be the ones to help answer that question in the coming decades, not just by what we say, but by how we live, and especially, he adds, about how we love our neighbors. According to McLaren, the liberal-conservative divide within Christianity reflects an unhealthy reactivity with conservatives responding to the worst in liberalism and vice versa. Conservatives sought to establish the truth claims of Christianity against the acids of modernity, while liberals became far too complacent with modernity. Both engaged in heroic attempts to preserve Christian faith, but at a price that was too high. Thus, McLaren writes, when I imagine what a generous orthodoxy can become, I realize I must seek to honor both conservative and liberal heroism. And when I do, I want to consider myself both liberal and conservative. I must learn from their mistakes, and when I do, I don't want to be boxed into either category. Instead, they can look up for a higher way and look ahead to new fields of opportunity and challenge that stretch from here to the horizon. Where the terms post-conservative and post-liberal may be helpful for a while, and then the whole polarizing vocabulary can be, I hope, forgotten. McLaren sees a convergence between these polarities, at least imaginable from an emergent church perspective. Mystical poetic is the category McLaren uses to describe the approach to theology in the emergent church. A non-prosaic faith will be characterized by imagination and intuition, by awe and reverence. It will move beyond the categories of rationality and live within an unseen universe where truth is poetry, not fact. It is in this sense that McLaren wishes to see himself as biblical. The inspiration of the scriptures will no longer be a proposition to be debated by fundamentalists and liberals, but a reality demonstrated by the power of the biblical narrative to inspire mission and generate a community of good works. In other words, biblical truth will be experiential truth. This leads McLaren to declare himself as charismatic contemplative. At this point, McLaren reflects the place of Pentecostalism in his own life. It was from the Pentecostals and charismatics within mainline denominational groups, such as the Episcopal Parish, where he maintained membership for a time, that he came to see that the Spirit of Jesus, as he puts it, is real, active, powerful, present, and wonderful. He learned that the Spirit is one step beyond the normal. Yet he laments that charismatic Christianity could not live up to the expectation to always deliver a high-voltage experience. And all too often, excitement was turned into fatigue as religious salesmanship created a market for charismatic consumers. Sometimes more was needed to ground and to supplement the elusive energy of charismatic Christians. This, McLaurin believes, is found in contemplative spirituality. He writes, "If charismatics gave me my high school diploma in the ways of the Spirit, it was from Catholic contemplatives that I earned an undergraduate degree in the liberal arts of the Spirit." In light of his previous critique of fundamentalism and mainline Protestantism, the next pair of words might come as a surprise. McLaurin professes to be a fundamentalist Calvinist. Yet in embracing these labels, McLaurin redefines them, claiming that fundamentalism was originally a movement attempting to create unity on the 5 points thought to be fundamental to Christianity, and thus allowing freedom in doctrinal matters thought to be less important. "For me," McLaurin writes, "the fundamentals of the faith boil down to those given by Jesus, to love God and to love our neighbors." Although he is troubled by what he sees as philosophical determinism in the theology of John Calvin, he expresses appreciation for the intellectual rigor of Calvinism and its commitment to the notion of semper reformanda, the church is always reforming. In keeping with this spirit, McLaurin offers his own rewrite of the famous TULIP formula. In McLaurin's rewrite, T stands for triune love, U, unselfish election, L, limitless reconciliation, I, inspiring grace, and P, passionate, persistent saints. Reforming in this way, the Reformed faith would be both revolutionized and revolutionary, McLaurin writes, a nightmare to some, a dream for others. But that is as it may, I would hope, that these are already in fact the true colors of the best of the Reformed tradition. McLaurin claims that he is Anabaptist Anglican. He sees in the Anabaptist a strong emphasis on personal commitment, an understanding of faith as a way of life that is embodied in community, willing to posture itself against modernity in a radical way, and willing to live out a peace ethic. He appreciates Anglicanism for its ability to practice beauty in the liturgy, its skill at living with the tensions of scripture, reason, tradition, and experience in such a way as to allow for compromise within an ecclesial structure that remains communal. McLaurin also sees himself as a Methodist, for this tradition combines both personal piety with concern for the poor. Within Methodism, McLaurin sees a catalytic energy that will enrich emerging communities of faith. As he says, it will empower lay people, realizing that baptism itself is a kind of ordination to the ministry, and that the purpose of discipleship is to train and deploy everyday apostles. And like the earliest Methodist, it will see discipleship as a process of reaching ahead with one hand to find a mentor a few steps up the hill, while reaching back with the other to help the brother or sister in line who is also on the upward path of discipleship. Confessing that he had to lay aside a whole host of Protestant prejudices, McLaurin adds Catholic to his list of descriptors, both with a little c and with a big C. From Catholicism, McLaurin asserts that he has learned to appreciate the unity and holiness of the church. that he has gained an appreciation for the sacraments, liturgy, tradition, and the place of Mary. It was the Catholic influence that led McLaurin to introduce the recitation of the Nicene Creed and other liturgical elements to the worship at his Cedar Ridge congregation. He also notes that from Roman Catholics, other Christians can learn both how to party. He suspects that Lutherans could have never invented Mardi Gras, but again, I don't think he's been around this crowd too much. And that from the Roman Catholics, Christians can learn how to deal creatively with scandal. The final descriptive phrases in McLaurin's subtitle move away from confessional denominational labels to more general categories. Why I am green asserts the author's appreciation for nature and the need for Christians to articulate an ecologically sound doctrine of creation. Why I am incarnational does not so much deal with classical distinctions of the two natures in Christ as it does with God's identifying himself with humanity in the person of Jesus, of God becoming welcoming and hospitable in Christ, and the implications that this has for missional Christianity. The book concludes with McLaurin's apologetic, Why I Am Emergent, in two short chapters that offer a prognosis for the future. In examining A Generous Orthodoxy and other texts produced by McLaurin, as well as others more or less identified with the emergent church movement, several key themes surface that are reflective of contemporary spirituality. There is here an ecumenism that is both eclectic and elastic. We have already observed in McLaurin particular themes from a variety of Christian traditions that are highlighted so as to form a mosaic of beliefs that he sees as beliefs that will complement rather than contradict each other. It is yet to see how expansive this emergent ecumenism is. In his discussion of missions and the relationship of Christianity to other religions, McLaurin is most generous. But is he orthodox? Setting the apostles' words in 1 Corinthians 9, I have become all things to all men that by all possible means I might save some, against the particularity of Jesus, is a move that McLaurin finally makes. And it is not difficult to see why his critics accuse him of universalism. Here it seems that McLaurin is reflecting a sentiment expressed by several of his neo-evangelical mentors. In their book, Beyond Foundationalism, Shaping Theology in a Postmodern Context, Stanley Grantz and John Franca suggest that the Spirit who speaks through the Scriptures is also communicating through creation. They write, because the life-giving Creator Spirit is present everywhere life flourishes, the Spirit's voice can conceivably resound through many media, including the media of human culture. Because Spirit-induced human flourishing evoke cultural expression, we can anticipate in such expression traces of the Creator Spirit's presence. Consequently, we should listen for the voice of the Spirit who is present in all of life and therefore precedes us into the world, bubbling to the surface through the artifacts and symbols humans construct. Another evangelical theologian, Amos Young, contends that it is possible to discern the work of the Spirit in other religions. These arguments, although less nuanced, are expressed by McLaurin in his discussion of Christianity and world religions. As McLaurin sees it, charity drives him to adopt a dialogical rather than conversational approach to missions. In McLaurin's model, Christ brings to perfection that which the Spirit has already initiated at some level in human culture. Missions is the paradigm of the emergent, in the paradigm of the emergent church, is not so much about bringing the faith-creating word of the gospel to those who are without Christ, as it is a relational movement, entering into friendships and conversation so that the presence of Christ may be identified, affirmed, and celebrated. As Raschke puts it, the unknown gods of contemporary culture do not have to be resisted so much as renamed, reclaimed, and redeemed. Emergent church thinkers see it necessary to make a shift away from theological propositions to a theological narrative. Here, of course, they are drawing on a methodology that has been in vogue in mainline circles at least for the last two or three decades. Propositional theology is seen to be the artifact of the Enlightenment, while the narrative approach is argued to be both more biblical and more congenial to the postmodern period. Meaning is said not to be found in doctrinal assertions, but in stories that are constitutive of reality. Propositional claims are said to be rationalist, while narrative is experiential. By the way, just a footnote here, important, I think, is the critique of Colin Gunton on this point. Gunton is a recently deceased British theologian. In his Bampton Lectures of 1992, now published under the title The One, the Three, and the Many, God, Creation, and the Culture of Modernity, Gunton argues that it must be realized, however, that the anti-foundationalist song is the voice of a siren. The allusion to fideism indicates the perennial weakness of non-foundationalist epistemologies. They may appear to be attempts to render their content immune from outside criticism and so become forms of intellectual sectarianism. In other words, they may appear to evade the challenges of the universal and the objective and to run the risk of rank subjectivism and relativism into which their extreme representatives have fallen. Theologically speaking, they evade the intellectual challenge involved in the use of the word God. And then Gunton a bit later on maintains the confusion of foundation with foundationalism may be at the root of the finally unsatisfactory appeal in much recent theology to narrative. For example, in Roland Tiemann, Revelation and Theology, the Gospel is narrated promise. The problem, he says, with such that Gunton sees in such an approach is that these appeals either succumb to some form of subjectivism, I have my story, you have your story, or they introduce narrativity as an implicit and yet not always acknowledged form of foundationalism. These stories are not about what happened, McLaren says. They're about what is going on inside of us. They are about the deep hiding places that show up and reveal not only us, but God's fingerprints on our lives, says Michael Iaconelli, another emergent thinker. Related to the shift from propositional truth to experiential truth is the openness to the mystical in the emergent church. Often this is expressed by an appeal to the emotive as subjective truth is held to be congenial to the gospel. One of the ironies in emergent church thinking is that in spite of their probing criticisms of traditional evangelicalism, there remains a strong attachment to a religion characterized by intuition and feeling. Both the Jesus people of the 1970s and the charismatic movement are held as precursors of a genuinely postmodern Christianity. Raschke lauds the revivalism of Charles Finney as a helpful slice of the evangelical tradition that remains as part of the heritage of the emergent church. Raschke compares the polemics of Finney's contemporary, Albert B. Dodd of Princeton Seminary, on revivalism with that of present-day evangelicals who attacked the emergent church. Raschke says, Finney and the revivalist of his day understood that rhetorical intensity and the aesthetics of worship have a lot more to do with prompting conversion than the forcefulness of apologetics. This same spookiness that the journalist conveys in sketching the night scene at the frontier camp meetings compares with what might be written today about postmodern worship and prayer assemblies. The experiential is said to lead to an intimacy with God, so that in the words of Raschke, faith is the gesture that seeks to speak to God rather than about God. Worship in the emergent church is experiential, often marked with the use of icons and candles, incense and contemplative chant, as well as contemporary praise songs and place for personal testimonies. There is both order and spontaneity in liturgical assemblies that tend to be formed as intimate cell groups rather than large performance-oriented audiences. Little is made of baptism. The Lord's Supper is seen as a communal meal enacting hospitality. In emergent theology, salvation is defined primarily with therapeutic images rather than redemptive ones. The language of sin is seldom employed, and when it is used, it is generally used to describe injury or offense against self, the neighbor, the community, or creation. It is seen most often as victimization or brokenness, or perhaps as disobedience or even rebellion, but it is seldom described as unbelief. So while the cross and the resurrection still have prominent place within the Christian narrative, the overriding conceptuality is not atonement and the forgiveness of sins, but rather the Spirit-led life in the kingdom of God. The gospel is variously defined, often with references to the work of N.T. Wright, as he is understood as offering a narrative interpretation of the New Testament that is centered in the presence of the coming kingdom. Joel McClure offers this definition. The gospel is that God wants you to help solve the problems, the gospel is that God wants you to help solve that problem and to participate with God through redeeming acts. Another emergent church leader explains, we have totally reprogrammed ourselves to recognize that the good news is a means to an end, that is, that the kingdom of God is here. We try to live into that reality and hope. We don't dismiss the cross. It is still a central part. But the good news is not that Jesus died, but rather that the kingdom has come. The language of the emergent church is not shaped by the vocabulary of grace and faith, but rather by the vocabulary of acceptance and participation. Finally, McLaren argues God's final judgment does not depend on God's work on the cross, but here, I quote, how well individuals have lived up to God's hopes and dreams for our world and for our life in it. Emergent church thinkers draw heavily on the Baptist theologian James McClendon's three-volume systematic theology, as the first volume is devoted to ethics. McClendon argues that the church is a community understood not as privileged access to God or sacred status, but as a sharing together in a storied life of obedient service to and with Christ. Numerous emergent writers echo McClendon. McLaren writes, McClendon begins with ethics because a community of faith, in order to exist as a community of all, must have virtue sufficient to forgive, reconcile, and otherwise get along. Without roots in virtue, without practices that strengthen virtue, and without participatory experience of community made possible by virtue, no one is spiritually prepared to explore doctrine or pursue mission. McClendon implies, from this narrative perspective, the practices of humility, compassion, spirituality, and love, which develop only in community, are essential to good and healthy theology, more primal and important than scholarship, logic, intellect. However exotic and even eccentric the emergent church might appear to be on the surface, I would suggest that it fits within the context of the general landscape of North American notions about spirituality. It is not nearly as countercultural as its promoters advertise it to be. It is eclectic, consensual, affirming of self, open, optimistic, and pragmatic. Mark Ellingson has argued that in North American spirituality, select religious teachings are merely a vehicle for supplementing generally sound life instincts. This is amply demonstrated in the literature of the emergent church. At the beginning of this paper, I promised at least to probe the question of whether the work and gifts of the Holy of what the work and gifts of the Holy Spirit have to do with spirituality, and whether these works and the work and gift of the Holy Spirit have to do with spirituality or vocation. I will now attempt to make good on that promise. But before we do so, it might be helpful to ask why it is that McLaurin, in his cataloging of all the things that he is, left out the Lutheran label. While some might argue that Lutherans are just easy to overlook, you know, remarkably unremarkable or extraordinarily ordinary, as Mark Knoll likes to describe us. It could be that McLaurin just doesn't know much about Lutherans, or perhaps he just doesn't know what to do with Lutheran theology. Perhaps it just doesn't fit with his paradigm. Or might it be that Luther, if not Lutheranism, is in fact just too radical for the emergent church? Luther, in fact, does make a radical move as he begins with doctrine, not life, not human authenticity, but authentic words from God in law and gospel. Ethics are not salvific. God's doctrine is. Here Luther writes in his Galatians commentary, "Doctrine is heaven, life is earth. In life there is sin, error, uncleanness, and misery mixed, as the saying goes, with vinegar. Here love should condone, tolerate, be deceived, trust, hope, and endure all things. Here forgiveness of sins should have complete sway, providing that sin and error are not defended. But just as there is no error in doctrine, so there is no need for any forgiveness of sins. Therefore, there is no comparison at all between doctrine and life. One dot of doctrine is worth more than heaven and earth. Therefore, we do not permit the slightest defense against it. But we can be lenient toward errors of life, for we too err daily in our life and conduct, as so do all the saints, as they earnestly confess in the Lord's Prayer and Creed. But by the grace of God, our doctrine is pure. We have the articles of faith solidly established in the sacred scripture. The devil would dearly love to corrupt and overthrow these. That is why he attacks us so cleverly with the spacious argument about not offending against love and the harmony among the churches." Thus Luther. Orthodoxy can never be so generous as to set aside God's own generosity in the grace of God found in Jesus Christ alone. That would be unbelief. On the other hand, The arena for generosity is life, where sin abounds. There, Luther argues, charity is to prevail, as Christians endure and bear the sins of the neighbor. But there's no room for charity when it comes to doctrine. Missing Luther's radical move, the emergent church begins with life, not doctrine, with ethics, not faith. While claiming to be generous, open, and tolerant, McLaurin, with his incessant focus on the necessity for authentic discipleship, obedience rather than knowledge, and lives characterized by compassion, slips into a rigidity that is unattainable. While the language might sound inclusive and undiscriminating, it is the language of the law. Is it not the case that if you scratch an antinomian, you will find a legalist underneath the surface? Or as George Mazden observes in his study, The Soul of the American University, From Protestant Establishment to Established Unbelief, pluralism remains a basis for imposing uniformity. The emergent church is not nearly as free from the dreary moralism that they decry. Gerhard Ferdi has helpfully observed that those who begin with the presupposition of freedom end only in bondage. Only a theology that begins with the presupposition that humanity is in bondage can end in freedom, the freedom of the Spirit. For all of its rhetoric of the Spirit, the emergent church is a specimen of postmodern spirituality. This is a spirituality that is more of the human spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. A spirituality that seeks to be free and questing, but finally succumbs to its own legalisms. Enthusiasm is always suffocating. On the other hand, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I would suggest that the Lutheran alternative has to do with the reclaiming of a robust doctrine of vocation so often neglected. Vocation is the work of the Spirit. Vocation is the Spirit's calling both to faith and life. Edmund Schlink begins his dogmatics with the locus of the Holy Spirit, indicative of the fact that theology does not begin with our speculation, but with the Holy Spirit who has called us to faith by the gospel. We cannot, by the potency of our own reason or the depth of our conviction, come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. It is the Holy Spirit who calls us to faith by the gospel, enlightening and sanctifying us with his gifts. The same Spirit who calls us to faith calls us to a life of love within the structures of creation, or what Luther identified as the three estates. Both dimensions of our vocation, faith and life, are devoid of what the reformers identify as enthusiasm. We are called to faith in Christ, not by a story of our own choosing or a narrative of our own communal construction, but by a word that comes outside of ourselves. It is not just a word about Christ, but the word of Christ. It delivers the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. It creates faith in the heart, in the hearts of those who hear the gospel when and where it pleases God. The rationalism that the emergent church so much fears in modernity is absent in Luther's understanding of the work of the Spirit in and through the gospel. But Luther does not slide from rationalism to a mystical enthusiasm divorced from history. He does not share the fear of the emergent church regarding assertions. Quite the contrary. As we know from his well-known words in The Bondage of the Will, take away assertions and you take away Christianity. Why the Holy Spirit is given the Christian from heaven in order that he may glorify Christ and him even unto death. The Holy Spirit is no skeptic, and the things that he has written in our hearts are not doubts or opinions, but assertions sure and more certain than sense and life itself. Both Jew and Greek found the cross to be a scandal. Even so, both the modernist and the postmodernist stumble over the proclamation of the crucified Jesus. Both seek after a form of accessibility and openness, while God hides himself, both to reason and emotion. Karl Raschke's claim that by revitalizing language and theories of signification, postmodernism makes it possible to honor the immeasurable holiness of God in a manner that philosophy never could, still leaves us with the Deus absconditus, the God of mystery and majesty, who is a terror. A mere switch of linguistics will not suffice. The theologies of the emergent church are not radical enough. They still leave human beings carrying the verbs. God remains in these theologies the object of our reflecting and acting. Enthusiasm and human works are of one piece. The Spirit who calls us to faith through the externality of the Word also calls us to a life lived in creation. Some within the emergent church have experimented with communal living. While such an arrangement is not characteristic of the movement in general, there is a distinctly monastic flavor here. While critical of perceived isolationistic tendencies in Enlightenment Christianity, emergent thinkers have not been exempt from a sectarianism of their own. Belonging and community are stressed, but the community that is yearned for transcends the ordinary structures of congregation, family, and civic sphere. It is the company of those who voluntarily embark together on a higher journey of a deeper, more authentic spirituality shaped by growing conformity to the life of Jesus. In this sense, the emergent church can be seen as a postmodern unfolding of the Anabaptist movements in the 16th century and the Restorationist movements in the 19th century. It is not as novel as many of its adherents claim. As Luther and the Lutheran confessions understand vocation, it is not a call of the Spirit out of the world, but the calling of the Spirit to live within the mundane estates of congregation, family, and government. Of these three estates, Luther speaks of these three estates or these three orders as the most fundamental forms of human existence. In his great confession concerning Christ's Supper of 1528, Luther calls them religious institutions, for they are sanctified by God's word for the service of the neighbor. They are spiritual, Luther says, for everything our body does outwardly and physically is in reality done spiritually and must be acknowledged as such. If God's word is added to it and it is done in faith, nothing can be so material, fleshly, or outward, but that it becomes spiritual when it is done in the word and faith. The spiritual is nothing other than what is done in us and through us, through the Spirit and faith, and it makes no difference whether the object with which we are dealing is physical or ethereal, says Luther. For Luther, the thank, praise, serve, and obey him of the Catechism's explanation of the first article comes to expression in daily prayers and the table of duties at the end of the Catechism. In other words, the third article takes us to the second article, and through the second article, we are brought to the first article. Let me wrap this up as we're running out of time. There is a line in Adolf Kaeberle's The Quest for Holiness that is attributed to Luther. When God is gone, the fairy tales arrive. When God is gone, the fairy tales arrive. The postmodern period is a time of fairy tales. In particular, it is the fairy tale that we can be like God, creating our own reality, authoring our own stories, and having a hand in our own redemption. The Holy Spirit, indeed, is the shy member of the Trinity, to borrow the words of William Horton and Frederick Bruner, for he does not preach himself, but Christ. And the preaching of Christ does not create spirituality, but faith. Faith that is active in love for the neighbor. There is a difference. Thank you.